Let us turn once again to the beautiful ninth chapter of the Gospel of John, John chapter 9. We've been marveling at the truth and the grace of Jesus Christ as He shines as the light in the darkness. We'll begin reading with verse 18 to the end of the chapter, and then verses 26 through 38 will be the text for the preaching of the Word of God this morning. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, Is this your son, whom ye say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we know not, or who has opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. These words spoke his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, He is of age, ask him. And again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, What did he to thee? How opened he thy eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore, or why would you hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Then they reviled him. And said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from where he is. The man answered and said unto them, Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from where he is, and yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God hears not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and does his will, him he hears. Since the world began, was it not heard? That any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talks with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, Are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see. Therefore, your sin remains. After the preaching of the Word of God, let us respond with Psalter 381. 381. Beloved congregation of the Lord, one of the news stories this week involved a devastating loss at the very moment of exuberant joy. The man was proposing to his girlfriend during a romantic lunch at a scenic clifftop next to the ocean. And when he proposed, she jumped up and down so enthusiastically that she toppled over the edge. What a heartbreaking turn of events. From exuberant joy to a broken heart. These things can happen spiritually too. The Lord works in someone. That person comes joyfully and enthusiastically to tell others, as the psalm teaches us that we just sang, what God has done for me. And the response is to cut off the story, to question that story with doubtful skepticism, and to harshly condemn it. And the person is trying to say, once I was blind, but now I see. and feels instead dazed and confused. And what ought to be a moment of great joy becomes a moment of painful confusion and bewildering loss. And that is precisely what happened to this man born blind who was healed by Jesus. The greatest day of his life began with his usual burden of blindness, was interrupted by the powerful work of Jesus Christ. He comes back from the pool of Siloam seeing, and he's grilled by the neighbors, interrogated by the Pharisees, and treated with increasing hostility and contempt. And that hostility reaches its climax in the text of this morning. But the light of the world shines at its brightest at the very same time. Jesus Christ steps in to comfort this rejected, abused man and to lead him into the fullness of his light. Our theme is this: Jesus leads the man born blind to full light. He is cast out by the Jews, he is found by Jesus, and he is led to fuller faith. Now, we left the man last week, born blind, in the middle of that confrontation with the Pharisees. And we saw that Christless Christianity, then and now, can't stand the centrality of Christ. Reminds me of the story of one pastor who said he was installed somewhere, and a man came up to him after the service, shaking with anger, and he said, "Do you know that you mentioned the name of Jesus Christ 8 times in your sermon? I'm sick and tired of hearing about it." What a contradiction. Christless Christianity. It's like a foodless banquet. The man had given an answer that should have silenced all opposition in verse 25. "I was blind, now I see." But the Pharisees are not satisfied, and they start again in verse 26. "What did he do to you, and how did he open your eyes?" And as you listen to the man, you sense a growing weariness. The first time in verse 11, he tells his story so enthusiastically, in glowing colors. "A man called Jesus, he made clay, he anointed my eyes, he said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash,' and I went and I washed, and I received my sight." And then in verse 15, the Pharisees start grilling him. And we saw that that word means over and over again. And his story is getting shorter. "He put clay on my eyes, I washed, I see." And finally in verse 25, it's very short. "I was blind, now I see." All the wind is being taken out of his sails. And the Pharisees ask again. And this time he doesn't repeat the story anymore. This poor man is being treated like someone who's committed a crime, rather than joyfully received. Now, he may have been a blind beggar all his life, and he may never have read a word of anything, but the man is not a fool. And he realizes, me as liberal and conservative. The key word is this: how? In 2016, what way did it happen? Ryle, as usual, hits the nail on the head, and I quote, "Let it be noted that faith looks to the result and does not trouble itself too much with the way in which it is brought about. Unbelief, on the contrary, refuses to look at the result and excuses itself by raising difficulties about the way in which it happened." End quote. Jesus broke the Sabbath because he violated our traditions. He's a sinner, and therefore the healing is out the window. Never mind, the man sees. Some examples of how that can happen in contemporary life. Some of you may have heard the conversion testimony of our Reverend Ganger. He was taken to a Billy Graham crusade, and he responded to an altar call. Now, he would be the first to tell you today that understanding the biblical doctrine of God's sovereignty in grace means you don't use altar calls. And yet God used it to save him. And he acknowledges this with gratitude and with joy. Christ's cross was preached as a call to repent and believe. And God can and does save when that message is central. And we should never hear a testimony like that and say, "Well, it didn't happen the right way, so it can't be true." We may learn a better method from Scripture, but it's wrong not to rejoice with those whom God saves when the heart of the gospel is there, even if other things surrounding it betray a lack of discernment or a lack of understanding. if blind eyes are opened, and if lives reveal the reality of that truth, and if Christ is believed in and sin is forsaken, then that is reason for thanksgiving and for joy and not for nitpicking. Sometimes today, too, someone tells the story in all simplicity of the grace of God in their life, simply having their eyes open so that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are saved. And Pharisees, Christless Christians, both liberal and conservative, look like you offered them vinegar to drink. And they condemn you for your story, politely or rudely, because it doesn't fit their traditions and ideas. And some say, well, you don't need conversion. We're all Christians. Well, you say, we're all decent and good people. That's what it means to go to church. So what it's all about. And others say, no, you need first the right kind of conviction of sin and some years of struggle with your misery, and it has to happen in these steps, and it has to happen in those stages, and it has to be certified by Father so-and-so and confirmed by experienced person so-and-so. Otherwise, it can't be true. Never mind the changed life, the gospel joy, the new hatred of sin, the blessing of Christ, and the many times in the Bible where you read simple, swift, and clear testimonies of faith in Christ. It happened the wrong way, and therefore it can't be true. Now the man, of course, feels what they want, to discredit the miracle, and most of all, to get everyone to sneer and say, boy, that Jesus is a sinner. And so he answers in verse 27, I already told you, and you didn't want to hear, meaning you're not listening. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to be his disciples? And here, the blind man who has never learned to read shows himself much more insightful and discerning than these studious Pharisees. After all, the children of the light, no matter how simple, do see more than the children of the darkness, no matter how educated and sophisticated in their own eyes. Ryle again, often the poor and broken are much wiser than the rich and proud. He was only a beggar, but he saw things the proud rulers of the Pharisees did not want to see. He saw the miracle as proof that God had sent him. The servants of Pharaoh saw the finger of God even when Pharaoh hardened his heart. And the servants of Naaman saw the wisdom of Elisha even when Naaman left in a rage. Those whom this world considers high, noble, or great are often the very last to learn spiritual lessons. End quote. As you listen to this man's answer, there's a sanctified sarcasm and irony here. This miracle should make these Pharisees disciples of Jesus. That is the only reasonable response. It is what the man himself wants. Did you catch this? He's actually bearing his heart. Listen to what he's saying. I want to be his disciple. You too? This man, this prophet sent from God to speak and act for God, everyone ought to be, want to be his disciple, to listen to him, to learn from him, to walk in his light. This is how you recognize biblical conversion. This is how you recognize God's work in someone's life. That person says, I want to be Christ's disciple, to learn from him, no matter what traditions or preconceived ideas of my own, he turns upside down and corrects. He must have the last word in my heart and in my life. And when the Pharisees hear that, they are livid. We read they reviled him. That is, they mock and insult him. They call him names. And whenever in a discussion or a debate, answers stop and name-calling starts, the person doing the name-calling has lost. Name-calling is only the resort of losers. The Pharisees say with a contemptuous sneer, you're his disciple. We are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't know where he's from. And the word fellow is in italics in the King James. They don't even say fellow. They just say, this one, this thing, this whatever he is. We follow God's prophet Moses. We don't know where he's from means we don't know what his credentials are, where his authority comes from as one sent by God. And they think that by calling the man Jesus' disciple, that's about the worst thing that they could say. and with the wisdom of one taught by God himself, this man born blind but now healed, responds, he's never studied the Bible, he couldn't even read. But listen to how he blows their whole argument out of the water. We don't know where he's from. He opened my eyes. It's never been heard of in the history of the world that someone born blind had his eyes opened. The only possible explanation is that Christ has been sent from God, because if he were living in open sin, God would never, through him, have opened my eyes. And here we see that this blind beggar, who's never read a word in his life, has been taught by the Holy Spirit and understands the law of Moses better than these Pharisees who spent days per week studying it. Because it's not human insight that counts when the Word of God is understood, but it's the teaching of God's Holy Spirit. What did Moses say? Well, Moses said in Deuteronomy 18, God will raise up a prophet like me from among you. Hear him. And if you won't hear him, you will be cut off from the people of God. And we read a couple of weeks ago in Isaiah 42 that when Messiah comes, he will open blind eyes. And it's promised in several Old Testament passages. But even with the miracles we do see in the Old Testament, there are no examples of blind people being healed. There are a couple of examples of people being made blind and then to see. But until Christ came, no blind person was healed. And that miracle was saved so that God could give conclusive proof that Jesus is the Christ. The Pharisees' Bible demands that they become Jesus' disciples. They claim to be Moses' disciples, but by their traditions, they have set aside the most important points that Moses has made. For the point of the law and of Moses is to lead to Jesus Christ. And if it doesn't, then you are not Moses' disciple, no matter how many times you read your Bible. How many of Moses' words are being ignored and despised, even while they say, we are Moses' disciples? Listen to how one commentator describes it. How ready men are to say that they hold on to the old religion of their fathers, when in reality, they don't even know what it is. End quote. That was seen in the Protestant Reformation. Roman Catholics appealed to tradition, the Reformers to Scripture. And then they proved that the Church Fathers did not say the things that the Catholics said they said. You can find these things, however, in Protestant churches too, you know. Then the quote comes from this person, that Puritan, that Reformer. There's talk of the old paths and walking in the old ways. I remember witnessing to a friend in college, and he replied, yeah, but the old writers say this or that. And I finally said to him, how many of the old writers have you actually read? Because I've read some of them, and they don't say what you say they say. Maybe you should read them instead of just quoting what someone else says they say. You can't just cherry-pick quotes from them that support your opinion, but you have to read all of what they say and then compare it and weigh it with the Holy Scriptures. And when anyone says them, no matter what historical figure they are quoting, liberal or conservative, sets aside the plain, simple, clear teaching of the Word of God, then they are not worth following. They are blind, and they will lead you into blindness. The heart of the gospel, the Bible says, is this. I just read Mark chapter 1 in my own Bible reading this morning, and Jesus' own summary of Jesus' preaching is this. Repent of your sins and believe in Christ. In fact, that's the entire point of the book of John. John chapter 20, verse 31, tells us why this book was written. Why? These things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing might have life in his name. So often, those who follow Christless Christianity claim they love law. It's this law, and it's that law, and it's this rule, and it's that outward regulation. All external. It misses the heart of the law. It is not warm with the redeeming grace of God. You see, the natural man, that is the person whose eyes have never been opened by the Holy Spirit, is always a legalist in religion, liberal or conservative. makes a list of the things you ought to do, whether it's tree hugger stuff or other external stuff. He always thinks that religion means to climb the performance ladder towards God. But that very law is meant to condemn everyone who tries that. The law is meant to get you to despair of ever being able to live up to God's demands, so that you are led to Christ to save you from yourself, because that is your greatest need. And the proud, scornful response when that nerve of inner coldness and deadness is touched reveals pride. Pride in human performance, human tradition, and human words. Not only have you then misunderstood and blunted the demands of the law, you have missed the Christ to whom that law points. And such people don't even see how cold, how unattractive, and how harsh they are when compared to the Christ of Scripture and the Christ of this passage. Would you examine your own heart and life this morning when it comes to these things? Does it make you angry and upset to hear a simple Christ-centered gospel? And then in their anger, the Pharisees let something slip in verse 34. You were completely born in sin, they say to the man. You think you can teach us? You see what they're admitting? You were born blind after all. Your blindness is because of your sin. And they have also, in verse 19, admitted that he sees. They have certified the miracle loud and clear and revealed their own blindness at the same time. Some skeptics and critics of Christianity today say, well, if only the miracles had been investigated in a scientific way, in a court of law, paying attention to the rules of evidence, then we might consider believing. Well, here they have a miracle that was investigated in that way by enemies who were determined to prove that it was a fraud. And in the end, the only thing they've proved is that it really happened, and how blind they themselves are. The reason people don't believe is not a lack of evidence. The reason is proud, blind unbelief. You don't want to see, and that is your greatest sin of all. And then the Pharisees excommunicate the healed blind man because of his attachment to Christ. Those words "cast out" are the formal legal words of those days for excommunication. He's not welcome in the synagogue. People would not do business with him. They would not eat with him. In fact, they skipped the whole process that is supposed to lead up to this and just went to the last step immediately. They wouldn't speak to him at all other than to tell him to repent. And he can see. But what he sees now is the dirty looks of others. And he sees a comfortless future where people want nothing to do with him. He's rejected and despised, as many still are, for wanting and confessing Jesus Christ. When this poor blind man treated all his life as a beggar who deserved his handicap as a sinner, as a second-class citizen, is now an outcast in a more profound way than he's ever been. The most beautiful day in his life has turned into a nightmare. He's been roasted by the Inquisition, the leaders of the church, and their blindness. His own parents left him to face the pressure utterly alone. Dazed and confused, he wanders the streets, finding in others' eyes only dirty looks and indifference. Until someone taps him on the shoulder and he sees a friendly face and a compassionate smile. Jesus. And that's our second point. He's found by Jesus. It's no accident that chapter 9 and 10 are next to each other in the Gospel of John, because in that chapter Jesus says, I'm the great shepherd and I look for my sheep and I care for them. This man doesn't know where to find Jesus. He's never seen him after all. He only heard him speak once. He has no idea where he is. But Jesus finds him. For he came into this world himself as one who was cast out, despised and rejected by men. And he goes into the darkness to find those who are cast out and despised. And where the men of the law have reviled and dismissed, Christ finds and comforts. He loves to find those wounded sheep and to carry them in his arms to the house and heart of his Father. We sang it last week, the poor and helpless shall his pity know. He loves to eat with publicans, sinners, tax collectors, and prostitutes. Not to excuse sin, but to make himself known as the Savior of sinners. He loves to seek the wandering, the brokenhearted, and the overwhelmed with words of comfort, truth, grace, love, and hope. The entire gospel is found in these simple words. Jesus found him. Now someone says this morning, if only Jesus would find me. I need him. I desire him. How do I recognize him in my life? And listen carefully, because we find in these verses the way in which Jesus finds people still. Notice the key question that he asks, because that is the key question through which Jesus Christ leads people to himself. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Do you see his focus? The word believe is only a dirty word to the legalist and the traditionalist, because that one word by itself exposes the proud pursuit of human works and wisdom as utterly bankrupt. And it points to the sheer grace of God through Jesus Christ. But Jesus also adds this key word, the Son of God. The man so far has seen him only as a man, as a prophet, as someone sent from God. Now he needs to see the most glorious truth of all. Jesus Christ is none other than God Almighty, come down to this world to walk in this world and to give light to those who walk in darkness. And when you believe in him, you are connected to him. God Almighty who saves. And if others cast you out for his sake, then he finds you with comfort and guidance. And the heart of God's comfort and guidance always centers on the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore God's word, when faithfully and honestly read, understood, and preached, always comes back to him. He is God's answer. He is God's gift and redemption. Scripture is about him. And if you see his riches, his grace, and his truth, then you have received the greatest treasure of all. Someone may say, well, why does God allow then this man to go through such painful, hostile rejection in the very moments when he should be celebrating the fact that he can see? Why is it that Christ allows his own to be persecuted, cast out of family circles, worked out of churches, and treated like criminals or the scum of the earth? Because this world is a raging spiritual battlefield. And the battle is in full swing. And the children of darkness, also Christless Christians, are on the side of the evil one. Satan loves to attack, loves to use others to express his rage. Do not be surprised when a simple, clear biblical testimony like this one produces angry hostility and rejection rather than joyful thanksgiving. But God takes those very blows and he turns them for good in the lives of his own. Sometimes beginners in grace can remain stuck, can continue to struggle, content with only a little light, a little knowledge, a little comfort, a little clarity. But then that opposition comes. And it teaches you spiritual lessons rapidly so that you come to greater assurance and to light in the Lord. Satan's attacks backfire on him. They only underline the factuality of the miracle all the more. And they hasten the growth and spiritual understanding of this man who was born blind. This man needs, knows, and loves Jesus Christ because of that opposition more than he ever did before. And with that awakened, sharpened need and love, he is given the greatest treasure of all. The way to bring the key issue into sharpest clarity is simply to ask yourself Jesus' question. Do you believe in the Son of God? Not about, but in. The difference is this. Believing about is just information. Believing in means that you transfer your trust, that you rest the weight of your soul and your need on a person. For him to do what you need. Jesus, the Son of God. This is the great question that Jesus uses to do this man good. To comfort him and answer his needs. He sees everything his own go through for his sake, and he loves to find the strugglers, the weary, and the confused. And it's therefore the great question that you must be asked too this morning in his name, so that you might receive spiritual good. This is the most important question of your whole life. Because the answer you give to this question decides your eternal destiny. Hell or heaven balances on this question. There is no other way of salvation than Jesus Christ. And no amount of Bible knowledge, experience, or religious ceremonies can replace him if you miss him. You can go to a church meeting, you can be pumped up, you can get emotional, you can shed a tear, but it's all no more than empty man-made religion, the religion of the blind, if it doesn't lead you to believe in the Son of God, to transfer the trust of your soul and your expectation to him, and to be led by him. Stories told of a pastor who was converted during one of his own sermons. He was preaching about Christ, and suddenly he spoke of Christ's death and God's grace with a conviction and an enthusiasm that he had never known before. And one man stood up and said, "Hallelujah, the preacher's been converted." And someone else said, "Oh, be quiet, he's always been converted." And the preacher said, No, the first man is right. Something wonderful happened to me, and I now believe in Jesus. You see that those questions must be asked in church too. You must face it. You will face it before the throne of God. You need to face it now. Do you believe in the Son of God? Well, maybe there's someone listening who's hesitant. You're afraid. You're afraid you don't belong to him. Afraid of the law that condemns a sinner like you. Afraid that you're just imagining things. Afraid of what others will say or think or do. And you hesitate to say with simple clarity, "I believe in the Son of God." Well, let me ask it you another way. Do you want him to be your Savior? Oh, yes, you say, but, there's always a but. Let's look at for a moment at this man in the text. If you had asked him a moment after Jesus' question, what would he say? He's been saying several times in this paragraph, I don't know. I don't know where he's from. I don't know who he is. And when Jesus asks the question, he says, "Who is he, Lord, so that I could believe in him?" The Greek says it this way, Who is he, Lord? Not that I might, but that I can. I want to believe in him. Tell me who he is. I don't know, but I want to know. Show me. Teach me. That's always one of the evidences of God's work. Is that what you say? Yeah, but someone says, but doesn't the Lord have to prepare my heart first? And doesn't he have to give me this spiritual blessing and that spiritual experience? And don't I have to be made blind first or to become blind? You are blind. No, your pride has to be humbled enough for you to admit it. Why are you asking that? Are you asking it so that you can hide from the light? Are you using it to excuse yourself and to stay at a distance and to push off the sharp personal nature of this question? Do you believe in the Son of God? What has Jesus done in this man's life? Well, he found him with a word of command. Go wash in the pool of Siloam. Psalm 119 says this, I will never forget thy precepts or commands, for by them thou hast given me life. There was something compelling in that command. And the man followed the voice of the stranger. And he did what was that strange though it would seem if someone rubbed clay into your eyes. And he came seeing. And his desire is to be a disciple of the one who has done this for him. He wants to see more of who Jesus is, to learn more of who he is and what he does, to sit at his feet. His first goal is not to take him around the world in 50 days tour to see all the things he's never seen. He says, I want to be a disciple of this Jesus. I want to see more of him. Show me more. And these two are the evidences today that your eyes are being opened spiritually. That you follow the arresting, compelling command of the Word of God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you long to be his disciple and to be led and guided by him. And to have the little you know grow through his teaching. This is how the Lord finds people today too. And how he steps into the life of those who were blind beggars spiritually without him. And if that's you, you didn't find this by yourself. You have already been found by him. By Christ. The one sent out of the Father's house to seek those who are lost that they might believe and have life in his name. And as the Lord does that work, he does not stop halfway. When he finds you, he loves to lead you to fuller light and to fuller faith. And that's our last point. The answer in verse 37 is beautiful. Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talks with thee. You could translate it like this. You have already seen him, and he's the one speaking with you now. You have already seen him. That is, by faith. You came to the conclusion. He is a prophet sent from God, and I want to be his disciple. And no matter what others say about him, I stand by this great fact. Once I was blind, now I see, and I see great preciousness in him. That is spiritual sight. That is biblical faith, saving faith. Did the man already believe when Jesus found him? Well, you see, actually, the very first evidence of faith, the moment he gets up and starts groping his way to the pool of Siloam, for obedience is the great revealer of faith. The man didn't realize it yet, but it was faith compelling him to take those steps. He didn't know it was the Christ speaking. He was like the men on the road to Emmaus. Their hearts burning as the scriptures are opened to them. And the moment comes when they recognize him, to quote Psalm 119 again, the entrance of God's word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And then the lights turn on and they say to each other, it's him! It's Jesus! The risen, living Savior! And this man comes to the same point beautifully here at the end of our text. As he defended Jesus and the miracle, there was this growing conviction in his heart. And the more fierce the denials and attacks of others, the more firmly he sided with Jesus Christ. And he said, I want to be his disciple and his follower, no matter what it costs me. And now the lights turn on fully. Now he realizes, with the benefit of heavenly hindsight, who has done this for him and in him. And he says in verse 38, so simply, so beautifully, in words that everyone who has seen Christ the light will joyfully recognize, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. He fell down at his feet with awe. God's people adore Jesus Christ in worship and awe. Pharisees don't think they need him. They hate the focus on him. They think they have enough in law and tradition, in human standards and regulations of being a good person, but the beggar, the miserable, the poor, the blind, who say, I don't know a whole lot, but I do know this. I want more of him. Those receive light and life in the way of true faith. That is the evidence that you come to the full light. It is proof that you see. And this is still how Jesus Christ brings people to full light in him. He brings you to that point. You say, he's the one talking to me. Your eyes are opened and His Word becomes precious. You meet Him in His Word. And as you hear the preaching of Christ, you say, "That's talking about me." Perhaps you've been chased from one seemingly dead-end road to another in the turmoil of your own thoughts. You say, "I don't know up from down spiritually, I think, sometimes. I don't know where I'm coming or going." But now this morning, Jesus comes to find you. "I'm just the clay in His holy fingers. I'm just the ambassadors repeating His words." He's the one preached to you. He is actually the one preaching to you. And I say this not to focus on me, because it isn't about me at all. I say this in thrilling realization based on His own word. When Christ is preached from Scripture, He speaks. And He is the one who says to those who recognize themselves in His word this morning, "You have already seen Him, and He's the one talking to you." And He says that so that you would, without hesitation, bow the knees of your heart before Him and say, "Lord, I believe." And so that you would worship Him. And it's as you do so that the awe will come. That's the biblical order. "Lord, I believe." And then the marveling, awestruck, joyful recognition of worship. This man was cast out of the synagogue, but found by Christ and embraced in His church that He's busy gathering, defending, and preserving for Himself in the middle of the spiritual battleground of this world. That was a trade worth making. For this meant eternal life and sight, and the day will come when all God's strugglers come to the full light of assurance. The Lord loves to do that now already by His Word and Holy Spirit. It's such a treasure. And it's with longing that this treasure be given to you this morning too, that I ask you in His name, do you believe in the Son of God? Hoping that God's Spirit would energize you to give the same answer. "Lord, I believe with all." And then we're not told anything else about the rest of this man's life. We're not told what kind of life he lived afterwards. The modern church would want to make a celebrity of him. They would send him on speaking tours, sell books about his life, and outbid each other to make the movie. And the focus would be all wrong on the man, rather than on the glorious redeeming grace of God. Do you know what kind of damage that does? Some of us have seen the book, even in our local grocery stores here in the area, of a little boy who claimed to have died and gone to heaven and talked to Jesus and then came back. It was a bestseller, and then just last week there was a news story that he admitted he made it all up to gain attention and to be a celebrity. Do you see how harmful that celebrity culture is in the church too? But thankfully the Holy Spirit doesn't let us fall into that trap. We are told everything we need to know about that blind man. You see that man saying, "I believe," and worshiping Christ? That's the point. That's the main point. That's the whole point. And since he believed in Jesus, the Son of God, we know it ended well in eternal life. The first key miracle has happened, and all the other miracles will happen, of daily leading and guidance and protection and preservation and resurrection of the body and of all creation. And the day will come when all to whom Christ has given spiritual eyes will stand before him and see him, and he'll say to you, "You have both seen him already and are now talking to him." The light will overcome the darkness totally. For this Jesus Christ is in charge as the Son of God to give light and life. He is the central figure in this chapter. And he is the central figure in your life too. The question is this: will he be the light that blinds you, even as it exposes your darkness? Or the light that gives you sight? Remember the introduction? That poor woman who, in her enthusiasm for what was supposed to be the best moment of her life, toppled off a cliff. The blind man healed by Jesus seemingly toppled off the cliff, but he was caught by Jesus Christ, safe and sound. And he saw the light of the world even more clearly through it, and his joy increased. What seemed to be a nightmare turned out to be light in Christ. Though I long that those of you who have faced similar rejection for his sake, that you would see that that burden is God's way of clarifying the light in your heart. And I say in his name, to those who think they can dance their way through this world in pursuit of darkness, you might think it's worth getting excited about and jumping up and down for, but without Jesus Christ, all you'll do is topple off the cliff into eternal darkness with no one to catch you. But now, while the light of the world still saves, turn to him and ask him to give you spiritual eyes so that you too can say, Lord, I believe. And so that you too can sing of God's gracious work in your life. Amen.